discussing what our hope is in the resurrection. Have you noticed that some people who do not believe the truths of God find it important and even necessary for them to attack Christians? They do it generally, and even they will do it personally to people who they see as Christians. In our increasingly secular society, it's becoming a challenge to stand up and say, hey, we are a believer in the Creator God. And it's become more and more of a challenge to openly declare what we believe, that through the pages of the Bible, God has laid out a path that leads to happiness in this life and offers hope for a positive eternal life. We believe there's overwhelming evidence that God has a plan that the large portion of mankind may eventually join the God family. And in furtherance of man's destiny, we know that God has his attention on mankind to keep them from annihilating themselves from the face of the earth. Even though it seems at time that mankind seems, as the old term goes, hell-bent to go over the cliff, determined in that way. Well, with this knowledge of reality, we can't wonder why some people, why some people, perhaps even many people, are so resistant, even hostile, to the truths of God. Increasingly, painful world conditions are combined with biblical prophecy, and that provides evidence that mankind is rushing toward a global suicide. Well, we look around the world, and everywhere we look, we see some form of heresy among those who even call themselves Christians. Some ministers who say they're Christians are motivated to preach their own gospel apart from the truths in the Bible. The Apostle Paul writes to a letter in 2 Corinthians 11:4. And he writes to the church in Corinth, very specifically in 2 Corinthians 11:4. And he issues a warning. And this warning is, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. In other words, be strong. You got to be careful. You have to be resistant to those messages that you may be hearing from anywhere in the world for people who call themselves Christians, but are really not. And you have to be firm in your faith so that you can, as Paul puts, that you may well put up with it. Paul also wrote a letter to the Galatians in Galatians 1 and verse 7. In Galatians 1 and verse 7, he's talking about people who will trouble us. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Well, pervert means to change, to go in a different direction, not a correct direction. So there are some who, when preaching the gospel, will try to turn our heads to something different. And that will trouble us if we let it. Well, the truth of the gospel and the news of the kingdom of God will be preached to every nation. Jesus gave that example and gave that instruction in Matthew 9 and verse 35. In Matthew 9 and verse 35, we hear it recorded that Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. You can imagine he drew quite a crowd. Well, who's going to be at the synagogue this week? Well, I hear that the Jesus of Nazareth is coming. Well, you can imagine that every person that had an ailment of some sort or another would want to show up. Draws quite a crowd. He didn't, he went about then preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We know that in Matthew 24:14, we have a prophecy from Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So it's not going to come until the gospel is universally preached to every people or nation. In fact, the Apostle John wrote of this vision in the book of Revelation. We read in Revelation 14:6. In Revelation 14:6, John is talking about an angel having the everlasting gospel to preach those who dwell on the earth to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. That's a lot. At one time, they documented over 4,000 languages on earth. In China alone, there are over 1,000 languages. So if there's going to be the gospel preached to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, that's a rather adventurous goal. Well, we're told that preaching the gospel, we're never told that it's going to be easy. Indeed, it would be challenging throughout history. In Matthew 24, in the same sermon Jesus wrote in Matthew 24, verse 9, he told us this gospel, the preaching of the gospel, will have a consequence. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, if you were offered an airplane ride, and they said, there's a pretty high chance the plane's going to crash, but your boss says that you got to make this trip anyway. Well, how willing would you be to get on the plane? But here's Jesus telling us that some people will be hated by whom? All nations. And some of them will go through tribulation and be killed. Not wanting to buy a ticket on that plane if it were an actual airplane. And yet we're being asked to commit to something that could be a challenge. Now, history is filled with the slaughter of people who call themselves Christians. If we look at during in the Renaissance period, after the Middle Ages, there were about 900,000 Huguenots. They were called French Protestants in France, who were hunted then and killed by the Roman Catholic kings of France. Starting with about 900,000 of them, only about 1,000 were left alive by the year 1789. Now, they were Calvinists in the sense that they only kept we don't have evidence that they kept the actual Sabbath, but there is evidence that they honored the concept of the Sabbath. So, to the extent that they listened to God, they may have been blessed. Yet they're not alone. The Waldensians and the Ebionites of Italy and France throughout the Middle Ages were hunted and killed. They lived in scattered villages in the Alps Mountains. So you have these many groups. In fact, I could add Spain in 1492 when Columbus sailed. What was Spain was newly reconstituted or constituted under one major kingdom. And threw out the Muslims, and they said, we're going to make it a Roman Catholic country now. So they threw out everybody who wasn't a Roman Catholic. And that meant the Jews, Sabbatarian Christians, and anybody else who wasn't a Roman Catholic were kicked out of the country. Now, you could be kicked out, but if you left the country, you could, but you couldn't take any of your assets with you. No money, you couldn't sell what you had. You could leave with the clothes on your back. And the deadline was July 31st, 1492. So this is why you don't see Jews or many Sabbatarian Christians today in the country of Spain. They fled to Portugal, they fled to England, they fled elsewhere. And interestingly enough, Columbus's ship doctor was a Jew who... And Columbus sailed in the wee hours of the morning. Everybody was loaded up on the ship by July 31st in the evening. And when the tide was right, they sailed out on the wee hours of the morning on August 1st, 1492. The Spanish Inquisition then tried to purge Spain of everybody who wasn't a Roman Catholic. As they did similarly, they tried to do the same thing in the New World. So there were people who were being purged because they were doing the best they could to practice Christianity. This May, My wife and I had the opportunity to go to the GCE, the General Conference of Elders, in Cincinnati, Ohio, and we took Mrs. Engelbart along. She's always a delight to travel with. My wife has traveled with her to other conferences, and she was always with an inquisitive mind, always asking the probing, the searching question. And you might say the consummate Berean, wanting to know, what about thus and such? What if this? Have you thought about so-and-so or thus and such of a scenario? And coming up with that, and that was, it's always intriguing. Well, on this trip, after the conference, she really wanted to visit the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, about an hour or so south of Cincinnati. She was really looking forward to that. So we went. And it was expensive, but sometimes when you travel a long way, you just cough it up. And seeing the physical dimensions of it is probably helpful for many who have a hard time visualizing it. So we went to this Ark Encounter to see the structure, took some photos. Now, the inside dimensions, you know, or the inside, how it was constructed, you know, it's the best that they could figure out. But the outside looks like they followed it pretty close. If we turn to Genesis 6, we read about Noah versus the naysayers. And in Genesis 6, in starting in verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent or thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I don't know if I've mentioned the title. This one is entitled, this message today, Those Who Hate Christians. And so we have the example here of the first example I'm putting down through a history is people who call themselves Christians. But we go way back to Noah, and you say, wait a minute. Noah existed way before Jesus Christ was born of Mary. Well, of course, we can refer to all of those who are followers of God and believers in Jesus Christ are the seed of Abraham. And so we can, and we'll go on and we'll see him listed, Noah listed in Hebrews 11. So the time was very wicked. Now, the Bible does not record that Noah was mocked with words, but certainly there was a contrast between Noah's behavior and the behavior of the world around him. We hear this from 2 Peter in 2:5. So if you stick your finger in Genesis 6, and we'll go to 2 Peter 2:5. Peter writes, God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So we hear that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, whether he was actually standing on the street corner or his personal witness was his testimony, I will say that our actions are often a more effective sermon than our words. And Noah's example of righteousness was recorded for our benefit. He was called then a preacher of righteousness. God, in the situation Noah was in, we're looking at Genesis 6 and in verse 8. God provided a way out for Noah and his family, a way of salvation, despite the wickedness around them. In Genesis 6 and verse 8, we read, But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 18, But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. So there was a terrible trial, a terrible situation, and they had to be pretty lonely after this endeavor or the great flood around the world. So it was a huge test of Noah's faithfulness. He wasn't the only one that was tested through history. We have Abraham was tested in Genesis 22 in verse 1. It's only two verses I'm going to read about hear about Abraham. In Genesis 22, verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Now it goes on to explain the kind of test he had. So Abraham is later referred to as the father of the faithful, and he was tested. What makes us think we won't be tested? And as Christians through the ages have been tested, so are we in our individual lives, in our congregational lives. There will be tested to see what we can bear. And what was the result of Abraham's test? Said he was tested in Romans 4 and verse 3. We have Paul's letter to the Roman explaining the result of Abraham's test. And he had multiple tests. In Romans 4 and verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So there was a conclusion to all of those tests. It wasn't simply Abraham's belief. It was that Abraham took action based on his belief in the expectations of God. He demonstrated his belief. And we can go through others, whether it's Moses versus Pharaoh, and I'm not going to go into those details, but there were many gods of Egypt, and the plagues were directed at false gods. And over again did Moses approach Pharaoh in an attempt to rescue the children of Israel from Egypt. Joshua was a successor to Moses and led the children of Israel to the promised land to conquer the various Canaanite peoples, and was a leader of the Israelites when the walls of Jericho came down and God delivered the promised land into the children of Israel. And following that, we had the years of the judges, and we had good kings and we had bad kings throughout Israel. And some of them were recorded as good kings. More of them were recorded as those who allowed bad things to happen, allowing Baal worship and so forth. A specific example is in the divided kingdom. We have about Elijah and King Ahab and Queen Jezebel in 1 Kings 18 and verse 19. And we read what they were up against in the northern kingdom of Israel. In 1 Kings 18, verse 19, there were 450 priests of Baal that were called during a confrontation between Elijah and Ahab. And there were 50 priests of Asherah. Asherah was a pagan goddess who, and the priests to Asherah ate at Jezebel's table. So that's 450 plus 50 is 500 pagan priests. How many of their followers were not told, but we assume that since this was a nationally approved religion, that many people fell away from the truth. And this confrontation was rather dramatic. In 1 Kings 18, verse 20 through 24, what does Elijah say? How long will you falter between two opinions? Who's he talking to? Well, there's the priests of Baal and Asherah and the people of the northern tribes of Israel, and saying, you can't have it both ways. You can't believe in God and then still do this side worship over here, or do the side worship as your main and then think, well, we'll pay lip service to the true God. So they had the confrontation. Now, about the between the two, between the true God and the false gods. And of course, we read on in chapter 18 about how the false gods were unable to, the priests of the false god were unable to bring fire from heaven. So when it was Elijah's turn, and there had been 3 years of drought, and all of us know what 3 weeks of drought will do here. Recently, we know what 3 years of drought, I can imagine it would be very dry. And they poured water over Elijah's offering, over the altar several times, not just once, to make sure it's soaked. And then God consumed the sacrifice or the offering. And made abundantly clear that God accepted one sacrifice, but not the other. We read on in 1 Kings, then 19, yet despite this great showing, what did Elijah do? He fled. He ran away because he feared the wrath of Queen Jezebel, who was not at that confrontation. And he thought that he alone was the only one left. I mean, that's got to be pretty lonely. You ever feel lonely? Feel like you're the one left, the only Christian in your neighborhood, the only one who's opens the Bible from time to time, believes in the Sabbath and the holy days, the only one that keeps the laws of God and is looking forward to the opportunity that God has presented before us. Elijah thought he was the only one. We also read that he had like passions as we have. He was common human with emotions and concerns. And we read then in chapter 19, verse 10, he says, Israel has abandoned God. They're not doing this. They're not following God anymore. And what do we learn in verse 18, in chapter 19, 1 Kings 19, verse 18? God had preserved 7,000 who had not bowed to Baal. Elijah thought he was alone. We often think, well, we're alone. We're the only ones in our neighborhood. Is there somebody God is preserving near us with some of the truth that they will be able to respond to at the right time? So we have this belief in two different systems. I know that psychologists looking at this, is that people will either follow one way or follow the other, but they can't follow both at the same time. They'll break one way or another. We have another example of a Christian through history, and that is the example of Nehemiah. And I'm going to turn to Nehemiah 2, verse 19. Nehemiah was sent back, was a Jew that was sent back from the conqueror to go back and rebuild a wall around Jerusalem. He had the king's permission, the emperor's permission. But the locals were still there, and they hated the thought of the Jews rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. In Nehemiah 2:18, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and says, what is this thing you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? In other words, they didn't realize that Nehemiah had permission. So they were mocking, because if they tried to do something that was against the empire, they knew what would happen to them. So they were going to provoke an issue, make an issue. If we turn to Nehemiah 4, we hear about the Sanballat and company in Nehemiah 4, verse 1. But it so happened when Sanballat heard we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and indignant and mocked the Jews. Ever been mocked? Christians ever been mocked through time? Yeah, well, I hate to say it, but when my brother first started coming to church, I would dangle the bacon up front of him. Had to have driven him up the wall. I think he nearly fell over in a faint when I started coming to church. But mocking, oh, I was really good at it. I could mock. So I can only imagine how well others could do that. And verse 2, Nehemiah 4, verse 2, and he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? When Jerusalem was sacked and burned, the walls were destroyed. No walls, no protection. And then we read on in verse 7 and there that Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs and Ammonites and Ashdodites, they became very angry when they realized the wall was being built. And they conspired, verse 8, to come together and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Isn't that what often Satan does? Try to create confusion. If you're showing that you're making some progress, and zing, enemies come in, not just enemies of you, enemies of God, will come in. Verse 9. Nevertheless, Nehemiah writes, we made our prayer to God. Because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Well, that follows what God has told us. Watch, therefore, so that if in case you have an intruder. And so they did. They did watch. In Nehemiah 4, verse 17. And not only did they watch, those in Nehemiah 4, 17, those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. So there was a universal signal for defense. Now, the mayor thought that they had something that they were wearing would be cause the enemies to be somewhat resistant. Maybe we don't really want to attack those people. Oh, thank you. because they're not easy pickings. So, and if we read on in Nehemiah 4, verse 26, we read, they didn't take their clothes off day and night. They were ready always. They wanted to be prepared. I know that whenever there's a tornado warning, which happens once in a while, I keep my shoes next to the bed and dress appropriately. I hear about people that have been through a tornado and there's glass shards all over and all kinds of slivers and such. That's an uncomfortable thought. So just in case, I'd hate to run out into the yard in my skivvies, being real proud that I escaped the tornado and then get rescued by the neighbor. so I keep clothes, either wear the clothes or, and certainly wear shoes. So this is symbolic for us. If we read in Nehemiah 4:26, don't take your clothes of righteousness off so that we might be ready to fight the good fight. We read through the Bible that clothing is a symbol of righteousness. And we'll read that as later verses. So this symbolism was there to be ready always. Interestingly enough, they were battling against the threat of the various groups that hated them building the wall. But we look at Nehemiah 5:1 about the outcry. It says there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against the Jewish brethren. Ooh, these are brethren. The ones that were not taken captive were upset with the ones who had come back from captivity. And so sometimes the people that are against us, you would have thought they were your brethren. So you still have to be prepared to deal with that and keep your clothes of righteousness on. So we have this example of Nehemiah. We also have the example of the entire book of Esther. Actually, it could be called the Book of Mordecai because he was directing the activities then. I'm not going to refer to individual verses, but the Book of Esther, Esther is a Babylonian name, Hadassah is the Hebrew name, recounts how the story of how Mordecai, who was the cousin of his younger orphaned cousin Esther, and how he became her guardian, and how he advised then Esther to stand up to the king's evil counselor, Haman. And Haman had arranged for the destruction of the Jewish people. God used Mordecai and Esther to preserve the Jews, even though they were under captivity. So we have this standing up, saying what they should do, what they could do, to preserve their belief system. We go ahead about 500 years. There was a fellow that we'll call John the Baptizer. And John the Baptizer faced up to the legal authority of his day, to the king. And John the Baptizer was a cousin of Jesus. Actually, the mothers were cousins. And he preached the truths of God, and he called for people's repentance. He called a sin, regardless of the consequences. And in Matthew 11:11, what do we hear Jesus said about John the Baptizer? In Matthew 11:11, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist. That's a pretty high accolade. And then he points out, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In other words, if we rise to ascend to a spirit being in the kingdom of God, even the righteousness of John the Baptist, God will grant us that righteousness as we become members in the kingdom. Yet we read in John, the book of John in chapter 14, and I'm not going to the details, but we read the consequences of John the Baptizer calling for the repentance of the king. He was beheaded. Well, let's go forward 2,000 years. From the first century, we'll come up to this current century. Since the year 2000, we have the recent example of a Canadian minister, not in a Church of God, but he went to jail rather than abandon church services during a government-compelled shutdown of all religious services. Pastor Artur Pawlowski of the Cave of Adullam Congregation, is what he named his group, in Calgary, in Canada, was jailed 5 times. The most recent time was in February of this year. The most recent time, he was sent to jail for 51 days. He had kicked out the police from his church services multiple times. I've seen the videos. He called them Gestapo. He had church services despite the government telling him no. He was fined huge sums and jailed often. And he reports he was much abused when he was in jail by the authorities. It's interesting. When I looked it up, Mr. Pawlowski's church, the Cave of Adullam, was named after the place where the future King David sought safe refuge from being hunted by King Saul. Just one of those little remarkable tidbits of history. And you know, the lower courts initially all required Mr. Pawlowski then to repeat government propaganda whenever he spoke publicly, including his sermons, in church, that he had to preface everything by giving the government line, and which we all know he didn't do, which is why he was arrested over and over again. On July 22nd, 2022, which is a month ago, Mr. Pawlowski ultimately had the court orders overthrown by a Canadian Court of Appeals. Mr. Pawlowski was unafraid to stand in the gap and be counted, no matter the cost. But Mr. Pawlowski was not the only person in history persecuted for preaching. The Apostle Paul summarized his experience in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25. At 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25. He writes this to the congregation in Corinth, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. How many of you have been beaten by rods once? Yet 3 times he was. What about being stoned? I was hit with a stone once that somebody threw. Hurt like the dickens. Blocked it with my arm. Little stone. Enough to be memorable. I was a young teen at the time. But being stoned and being left for dead, as I recall, he was. 3 times I was shipwrecked. How many of you have been in 1 shipwreck? I've been in canoes, been in small boats, never really wrecked them, had some exciting experiences. I have dumped a canoe. I've crossed on a canoe across Lake Tahoe in a storm. It wasn't a storm when I started out, but the waves were many feet high by the time I landed on shore. So I had theories of what was going to happen to me. But what does he say here? A night and a day, Paul said, I've been in the deep. How many of you have spent 24 hours in the primordial soup out there floating? That means night and day. That means whatever creatures are out there that would like to feed on you had an opportunity to do so. It means you weren't sleeping. How many of you have gone without sleep for 24 hours? Now try vigorous physical activity for 24 hours. And you had to struggle or you wouldn't be breathing. You would have sunk. So Paul explained what happened to him during his course of preaching the gospel. Now, all of those people through history, I'm not saying that they preached the perfect gospel. They preached what they knew. there is another modern-day Protestant church leader in Southern California who went head-to-head with city, county, and state of California when the government forbade the assembling of themselves together. And you may have heard of John MacArthur. I know that because my brother goes to that church, my youngest brother. And he was, and his church were heavily fined. And they were repeatedly chastised by government agencies. Yet, recently, he won the court appeals victories, told to refund the fines of hundreds of thousands of dollars, and to leave him alone. Those are all people who don't have all of the, some of those didn't have the truths as we know them. So we have to ask ourselves, what should we do? Well, individually, we all face our moments of truth in history. Will we sink into the shadows, or will we stand up and be counted? The prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 22, verse 30. kind of reminded me of the story of Nehemiah. And Ezekiel writes this, I looked for someone among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so that I would not have to destroy it, but I found no one. That's a tough call. There wasn't anybody there. But let's back up a few verses and see what Ezekiel was talking about. In Ezekiel 22, if we start in verse 23, 24, you're a land that's not cleansed. If we go on, verse 25, it's like the conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They devoured the people, taken treasure and precious things, and made many widows in her midst. Does that remind you of what certain agents of the government have done in the last couple of years? And many people have died, especially the elderly and people who were hospitalized. Verse 26, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things, and not distinguished between the holy and the unholy. Nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. They've hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I'm profaned among them. People in the hospital. I was forbidden from visiting the brethren in the hospital for the most part for 7 months, no matter how I tried to get in. And indeed, eventually it came out that, well, okay, they'll let clergy in, but nobody else. Okay, so the only way to get in was to play the clergy card. Yet the close family members couldn't get in. You couldn't find husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, grandmothers and grandfathers were blocked out from visiting the close ones who were dying. Verse 27, her princes in her midst, those are government leaders, are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people and get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. Don't you hear mockers of Christianity saying, well, surely you must do this if you're a true Christian. And then they point to things that no Christian would do. verse 29, the people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy, and wrongly oppressed strangers. You see, the prophet Ezekiel was castigating those who hated the truths of God, those who caused great damage and misery. It's in this context, then, that Ezekiel spoke the words from God in Ezekiel 22, verse 30 that we just read. I looked for someone among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it, but I found no one. Well, it appears that people had accepted the gradual degradation of society with the abominable sins that Ezekiel spoke about in chapter 22. The sins, many of those, are too evil to mention even aloud today in our Sabbath family gathering. It was over 500 years after the prophet Ezekiel wrote these prophecies about people becoming complacent or simply accepting the ways that are contrary to the truths of God. Then, that 500 years later, we have again the story of the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was shocked by how people who claimed to be Christians were so easily subverted, turned away from the true Christianity. In Galatians 1, starting in verse 6, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, in chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. They were still pretending to be Christians, but they were looking at a different gospel. Verse 7, which is not another, but there are some who troubled you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That's pretty awkward. Here he was. Paul was writing, the people he was writing to had converted to Christianity, but they struggled and then turned away from the true gospel. Maybe not a full turning 180, but just in a different direction. so that it wouldn't be long they would be far away, just like the Baal worshippers and the Asheroth worshippers of the northern tribes of Israel under King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. In Galatians 6, in verse 8, Paul continues to write to the Galatians, "But even if we, or seemingly an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you other than what we've preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Paul was unafraid to speak boldly against those who would draw people away from the truths of God. Indeed, Paul uttered imprecatory statements against those who perverted the true gospel. As we know, an imprecatory statement is one in which the speaker calls for a curse upon the violator of God's commands. In verse 10, Galatians 6:10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You can't have it both ways. Well, the author of this narrative, the writer of the letter to Galatians, was this Apostle Paul. This is the same Paul who was formerly known as Saul. Saul was the one who God turned his life around and later became that Apostle Paul. Saul was a powerful man who hated Christians. In fact, he wrote about it in Acts 22, starting in verse 3. Saul explained who he was and what he did. Acts 22, starting in verse 3, "For I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel," that's a law professor of Jewish law, "taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are all today. I persecuted this way." When I put this in bold in my print, because this way means Christians, the Christian way. "I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering unto prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." Well, that's a fine how-to-do. If you follow Christ, you're going to have this guy Saul on your tail, and he's going to find you and haul you back to Jerusalem in chains. But that's not all of it. Paul, who was then known as Saul, was one of the ultimate haters of Christianity. The Galatians 1 in verse 11, and Galatians 1 in verse 11, "But I make it known to you, brethren, that the gospel was preached to me is not according to man." He's not making this up. He didn't get it from somebody else. You see, Saul was on the road to Damascus. We read Acts 9 about his journey to Damascus. And he received the revelation from God. We're back here in Galatians 1 in verse 12. "For I received it," meaning the gospel, "neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." We read those details in Acts 9 about that conversion experience. And then he goes on to explain. Paul explains in Galatians 1 and verse 13, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Jerusalem," or in Judaism, "how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure." In other words, it was so much, people couldn't record it all. "Beyond measure, and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Pretty vigorous guy. He was going to stamp out this new sect called the Way, the believers in Jesus Christ. Verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me," meaning when I became a Christian, "that I might preach him," Jesus, "among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." He was taught by God in the desert. Verse 18, after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem and saw Peter and stayed with him 15 days, but saw none of the other apostles and so forth. And then it goes on to say, that's a pretty rough start to be a Christian, to be quite willing to persecute Christians even to the death. as we're told in fact, Paul wrote that he was consenting to the death of the deacon Stephen at that time. We live in an age where Christians are increasingly hated by the secular world. In 1 Peter 4:2, we can't think that we're the only ones, or that this is something strange or unusual. In 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. You're not all alone. This isn't strange. He's telling you this is expected. We read this, the consequence of this fiery trial, in Revelation 7, starting in verses 13 and 14. Because there is a consequence about the fiery trial. We're not to think it's strange. We're to expect it in Revelation 7. And this is following the great tribulation. And one of the elders, verse 13, answered to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? White robes is an indication of righteousness. And where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Meaning they accepted the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ, cleansed them of their sins, and they were protected. They came through the time, not just of tribulation, but of the great tribulation. And as we understand end time prophecies, there will be a great tribulation, and there will be Christians who will be delivered out of that time of great trouble. However, people throughout history have personal tribulations, and some of those tribulations, they end early prior to the great tribulation spoken of in Revelation. I'm speaking of those who died in the faith. We look in Hebrews chapter 11. It's often called the faith chapter. And who's listed in Hebrews 11? We'll just run down the list. Noah of the great flood. Abraham, father of the faithful. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, who conceived in her old age and raised up a son, Isaac. Isaac is listed. Jacob is listed. Joseph is listed. Indeed, you have 1, 2, 3, 4 generations in a row that are listed. Then, not by name, but by position, we have Joshua listed, the one that was the leader during the conquering of Jericho. We also have Rahab listed here as among the faithful who converted to Israel. And so we read these in Hebrews 11 in the first 31 verses. And then in verse 32, the writer goes on to say, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also David and Samuel and the prophets. He said, I don't have enough time to list them all. There are people who were secure in their faith, strong enough. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised again to life. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, and yes, of chains and imprisonment. And we read about some of those, both anciently and modernly. Verse 37, they were stoned and sawn in two, were slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy, meaning they were better than the world around them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in the dens and caves of the earth. And verse 39, all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. There was no pot of gold at the end of that rainbow in their life. God had provided what? Something better for us, verse 40, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Well, there are many believers in the hope offered by the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus Christ who've gone before us. Their personal tribulations are over. They're written into the book of life, as referred to in Revelation 7, as having the washed robes. They're peacefully sleeping as they await the resurrection to eternal life in the kingdom of God. Those believers who have gone on before us are protected from the trials and the troubles as we come to enter this end time. We can be thankful for their examples. We can be deeply grateful to have known the three members who have departed us in the last 6 weeks, Oliver Barron, Tina Engelbart, and now Ed White. They may have departed our physical presence, but their memories are with us every day. And to those who may be listening to this message, whether live, webcast, or recorded message, they may think, hey, wait a minute, all those people listed, they weren't all Christians. Oh, indeed, indeed they are. Because if you are Abraham's seed, you know, you are a Christian. You're a child of a believer in Jesus Christ. You are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, what is the key that contributed to the faithfulness of those listed in Hebrews 11, as well as the faithfulness of our local church members? In Matthew 10 and verse 22, we're told, in fact, we're warned, and then we're promised in Matthew 10:22 that you will be hated for my name's sake. Well, that would be rough if the verse just ended there. Well, that's nice. We're all going to be hated. So everybody go home and get ready to be hated. But the verse doesn't end there. It goes on, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Well, as I explained to my wife on the way here, I talked about in the car about enduring to the end to be saved. I said, this is not like having sand in your shoes and your underwear, and you just have to endure it somehow forever and ever and ever with this level of discomfort. No, this life is a betrothal period of our pending marriage to the Lamb, a period of time when we get to know our future mate, Jesus Christ. We're learning the expectations of God in this life. Now, we will have people around us who will mock us, they will hate us, just as those who surrounded Noah and Abraham, Sarah, and Rahab. And as this world grows colder and colder to the truth, the world becomes increasingly self-destructive. We can read those things in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. And there's a list of what's happening in the last days. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiven, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. So it says, so mix it up with them, and maybe you can convert them? Or what does it say? It says, and from such people turn away. We're going to be surrounded by those people in this perilous end time. But there is safety and deliverance. In Psalm 18, in verse 17, we can read about that safety and deliverance. In Psalm 18, in verse 18, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. It's more than we can individually handle. But God is there to deliver us. Because there will be people who hate us. And there will be people that will be too strong for us physically. But God can deliver us. Now, there are people who may be close to us personally. Perhaps quietly, but secretly, even openly despise the truths of God. In Isaiah 66, verse 5. In Isaiah 66, verse 5, we read about those. Hear the word of the Lord, who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you. Ouch! Brethren, people were related to. Who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. In other words, they're doing it for your own good. And they shall be ashamed. there's going to come a time and a recognition that those who hate you and cast you out, okay, will have an awareness of what they're doing. Now, we've talked earlier about Christians who are torn between two ideologies in Matthew 6, 34, and it was mentioned in the sermonette. In Matthew 6, 34, no one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, this was true in 1 Kings 18 when we looked at the story of Elijah's confrontation on Mount Carmel. This struggle between two incompatible belief systems is called cognitive dissonance. It's like hearing two different pieces of music at the same time. At some point, the listener will stop listening to one piece of music so they can follow the other piece of music. But despite the challenges, this cacophony of multiple music, as it were, being played, we are to pick the right music, and we're given a responsibility. In Matthew 10:22, we've read already, you will be hated for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. But this isn't simply an endurance in which we have banished all joy. In Colossians 3, in verse 15, we're given one of the keys for our life. In Colossians 3, 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And it has two very important words. And be thankful. Be thankful. That's a key. We should be thankful for what we have rather than unthankful or disappointed in what we don't have. Now, there is another instruction recorded for our benefit, and it's an instruction on how we are to live our lives that we might be as Noah, preachers of righteousness. In Micah 6:8, we have three points that we're given, what to do with our time in life, on how to best endure, other than being thankful and seeking the peace of God. In Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So what does do justly mean? To do the right thing in the eyes of God. What about love mercy? Is that universal forgiveness? It says, be understanding and merciful with others as God is merciful with us. And God is merciful for those who repent and change. Point three, to walk humbly with our God. We must know that our lives are not our own. We're ever in the presence of God. We must always be in awe and appreciative of Him. Satan exalts himself above the true God. We must understand that we serve the true God. So no matter our circumstance, no matter our grief from loss, no matter the oppression that we face from those who hate Christians, our closing thought is to follow God's instructions that we read in Colossians 3:15. We must be thankful and let the peace of God rule in our hearts.